Kunta Kinte was going through his tribal manhood training in Gambia, West Africa, at the age of 15. When trying to carry out the assignment of capturing a bird and taking it home unharmed, he was surprised to see white men with guns and black collaborators. Later, while out collecting wood to make a drum for his younger brother, Kunta was captured by the black collaborators and sold to a slave trader. Now, that slave trader shipped him to the United States, where he was bought by a Virginia plantation owner in 1767. How many of you recognize the beginning of the TV miniseries Roots? A number of you do, based on Alex Haley's 1976 novel by the same name. The miniseries first aired in 1977. It won 9 primetime Emmys, a Golden Globe, and a Peabody Award, as well as earning unprecedented Nielsen ratings for the finale. So that was long enough ago that anybody under the age of 30 had no idea what I'm talking about, right? Those of you over 30, 35, you know what I'm talking about. Most of us, many of us probably watched that. Roots still holds the distinction of the second most watched finale of any TV miniseries. It was extremely well watched. Now, the miniseries, so for those of you who don't remember it or weren't alive when it showed or aired, the miniseries describes some of the pain, the horrors, the cruelty, and sufferings of slavery at the hands of some harsh masters. Each year at about this time, of course, we're reminded about ancient Israel, that they too were slaves, and they too received a heavy burden in their slavery in Egypt. I want to go to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, a way of reminder. In verse 6, it says, "And Joseph died," Exodus 1 and verse 6, "and Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were faithful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses." So we're told they afflicted them with burdens. Now, Brown Driver Biggs' lexicon says that word means to put down, to push down, or it means afflicted or humiliated. But we look at the next couple of verses, and it says in verse 12, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they," meaning the Egyptians, "were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them to serve was with rigor. And then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the names of one were Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for Hebrew women and see on them on their birth stools, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live.'" The Egyptians pushed the Israelites down, tried to push them down, but the more they pushed them down, the more they multiplied. God kept making them rise up to multiply, to get longer, to get bigger, to get stronger. And Pharaoh even tried infanticide, murdering all of the male babies. But that didn't work either. And of course, that introduces us, I'm not going to go through the rest of this, but it introduces us to Moses, a male who was born of the Israelites, whose mother put him in a basket, put him in the Nile River, and Pharaoh's daughter pulled him out of the Nile and named him Moses, which means drawn out or drawing out, and raised him in Pharaoh's house as her son. Now, we know again from the history, without going through or reading through all of it, Moses tried to rescue the Israelites his way. Didn't work, did it? Failed miserably. In fact, Moses ended up having to run for his life and spend a lot of years out tending sheep. God had a few things to teach Moses, obviously. And later, God decided to free the Israelites, and he sent Moses back. But this time, he freed the Israelites God's way. and that way worked. You know, I think there's some important lessons to be learned from the story of Israel's slavery and eventual rescue. And as we come to the Passover unleavened bread season, I think it's good for us to be reminded of this and to think about some of the things that we can relate to our lives today. Think about things that we can learn from their history that have impacts on us today. I don't have a whole lot of points today. In fact, this is going to be a 3-point sermon. I'll give you the first point. And that's simply, God wants to bless. You know, when the Israelites were trying to be oppressed by the Egyptians, the more they pushed them down, the more God blessed them, and the greater they became. If we think back to the very beginning, remember how God introduces himself in the Bible? Let me give you the Cliff Note version. Genesis 1 tells us earth was created. He created the universe, the Milky Way galaxy, the solar system, this planet long, long ago, and then it became ruined. Verse 2 tells us it became without form and void. It was ruined. And in verse 6, in 6 literal days, God recreated, he healed, and brought beauty and order to the earth. And on that 6th day, after he created everything else, he created humans, male and female, only 2 genders, that God created. He made them male and female, and he placed them in a beautiful garden. He gave them a beautiful place to live. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Let's read that. Let me get out of Exodus back to Genesis. No wonder it didn't look right. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God gave. He gave humans life. He gave humans his image and his likeness. He gave humans all the things that we see around us. Now, as an aside, I'm using he because that's the way the Bible generally uses it. We realize there are 2 eternal beings in the God family, the one we call the Father and the one we call Jesus Christ. But we realize they created and gave human beings, mankind, male and female, dominion over everything else on this planet. He gave them a beautiful garden, and he only required them to dress and keep it. They didn't have to plant it to begin with. It was already planted. Just keep it up. Tend it. Protect it. Care for it. And of course, Satan came along, convinced Eve that what God had given wasn't enough, that he was holding back on her. And that one tree that God said, "Don't eat of," that's really the one you want. So she took it. The only forbidden fruit in the whole garden. She was convinced she had a raw deal. And Adam joined in with her. Yeah, what's God holding back on us for? They took the forbidden fruit. Mr. Armstrong used to boil things down to 2 ways of life, give and get, when he went and talked with a lot of leaders in the world. That seemed to be a good way to address 2 different approaches to life. To individuals who really didn't know a whole lot, many of them didn't know a lot about the Bible, or certainly weren't being called to understand God's plan, but to portray things in those 2 different ways of giving. God is the giver. He's the great giver, the greatest possible giver there could be. And Satan, the one who wasn't happy with his position and wanted to get more, and who convinced Adam and Eve they didn't have enough in the Garden of Eden and needed that one piece of, or a piece of that one tree that they were forbidden. That's the way of get. God is the greatest giver there is. It's always been his desire and his goal, especially where it comes to human beings. Let's jump forward in time now as we think about this. After God gave the Israelites their freedom from slavery in Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, and God gave them a covenant, said, "I will bless you. If you will keep this covenant, I will bless you beyond measure." Now we'll turn to the scriptures to show all the things that he talked about, but crops and family and wealth and prestige, God promised to give, to bless them incredibly if they would live up to that covenant. Five chapters later, Moses goes up the mountain and God starts giving him details about the tabernacle, the priest's garments and duties. And before the 40 days are up, Israel's already broken their word. And they're worshiping a golden calf and saying, "This is the God that brought us out of Egypt." They didn't think what God was giving them was enough. Some months later, they're on the border of the promised land. And God said, "I'm going to give you the promised land." And in the book of Exodus, it's kind of portrays it as Moses setting up the 12 spies to go in. But Deuteronomy chapter 1, you can read that later if you want. It tells us that the people came to Moses and said, "Look, we want a recognizant party. We want somebody to go in and look out, spy out the land." And so Moses said, "Okay, sounds like a good deal." Picked 12 men, sent them out. 10 of them came back and gave a terrible report of the land, discouraged the people. And they refused to go in. I just finished reading through the book of Judges, and I just, every time I read that book, I'm impressed, struck by, saddened by the continual history. Israel would obey God for a short time, and then they would get tired of it and decide to make up their own idea about what to do. They would get oppressed. They'd cry out to God. Eventually, he would send them someone to deliver them. Everything would go fine as long as that deliverer, as long as that judge was alive. But when he died, they'd go right back to worshiping, blending in with the society around them, worshiping other gods, turning their back on God and his covenant. Over and over and over again. And God would do the same thing. Eventually, he would rescue them again. Only to have them follow until that leader died, and then they'd turn again away from this covenant. Yet notice hundreds of years later, Jeremiah chapter 29. This passage is a favorite of many people. Notice what God still says about his people Israel in Jeremiah chapter 29. Verse 10, Jeremiah had been reading and studying the word, the scrolls, and had found where God talked about 70 years. And in verse 10, Jeremiah 29:10, it says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." I mean, this is a beautiful verse. Lots of people like that. A lot of people will quote this. You'll see it in printed out in various different places. It's a beautiful passage of hope and joy. "I know my thoughts toward you, of peace, and to give you a future and hope. And then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. And you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive." The point is, God still wanted to bless his people. And he says, "I will bless you. Eventually you will come back. You'll turn to me with your whole heart, and I'll bless you." And when we come to the New Testament, of course, we learn it's more than just ancient Israel that God wants to bless. God wants to bless, ultimately, all of humanity. God is the greatest giver there is. Ancient Israel was supposed to be a model nation to show God's loving, gracious, giving nature, that he would bless that nation more than any other nation on the earth. They failed miserably at that. Notice the most often quoted verse in the whole Bible from John's Gospel, and I'm sure you know where that is, John 3:16. God's desire is to give. John 3:16-17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Yes, God loves humanity. He loves human beings. He wants to give to human beings. He wants to give them eternal life. And we'll see in a minute, there's some things God abhors. Much of what humanity does, he abhors, unfortunately. But he loves humans. He wants to give them eternal life. Go to Revelation 13 with me. Notice what John was inspired to write when he was on the Isle of Patmos and this was revealed to him, this prophecy, this end time prophecy. Thrown in the middle of all of the prophetic things that are in the book of Revelation, here in chapter 13, we find this verse in verse 8. Revelation 13, 8. Says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now, this is speaking about the beast, and the beast power at the end. They will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, if you look at commentaries, you'll see there's a lot of discrepancy about this particular verse. Some people want the verse to say, and the commentaries will kind of sort of go along with this, that, well, some people's names are in the book of life from the creation of the world. That before God even knew you were going to be here, well, he did know you were going to be here, but years before you were born, he knew you were going to be born, and he decided already whether you were going to be saved or lost. The Bible doesn't support that. Some of the commentaries try to make it support that, but that's not what it's saying. But many commentaries will also point out the opposite of this. Now, Scofield Reference Bible is one of them because it points out that the cosmos doesn't mean the creation of the earth. It means civilization. It means humanity's form of things. Let me read you a short quote from them. Scofield says this cosmos, which means the world, or is translated here in the New King James as the world, it means the order, it says, or arrangement under which Satan has organized the world of unbelieving mankind under his cosmic principle of force, greed, selfishness, ambition, and pleasure. Get. Seems to kind of fit with that, doesn't it? The get way of life. And Satan has organized mankind in this way of life. Scofield goes on to say this, this world system is imposing and powerful with armies and fleets. It is often outwardly religious, scientific, cultured, and elegant, but seething with national and commercial rivalries and ambitions, is upheld in any real crisis only by armed force, and is dominated by satanic principles. I found that an interesting way of describing it, that this is what John was inspired to use, that word cosmos, and that this is really the sense of that Greek word. Pointing out the foundation of the world isn't referring to the creation of this planet, but the beginning of mankind, the beginning of mankind's civilization. Now, it's quite natural to ask, well, why did the Lamb of God have to be slain? And, of course, John gives us the answer in his gospel. I'm going to read a few more things about that because this leads to my point number two. There's a problem. Let's talk about the problem. The quote from Scofield touches on it, and that is that Satan has sway. He has influence over the world. I'm not going to go to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that talk about this spirit being who left his abode, who sinned against God, who brought sin into the universe of peace and tranquility that existed long before any of the physical realm was created. He brought sin into existence. But, again, we know the story that he enticed the first two humans to sin also by disobeying God's instructions. Don't eat of that one tree. All the rest of the garden, you're free to enjoy, dress it, keep it, take care of it, enjoy what it produces. That one tree is off limits. So what did Satan make sound wonderful? The one tree. And they wanted to take of it. Sin has flourished among humans ever since, egged on by Satan. That's why the Lamb of God had to come to shed his blood. John describes it this way. Let's go to John 1. Kind of laying out a basic story here. We'll come back to slavery in a minute, because it does have a lot to do with this. John 1, verse 29. This is when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him. He was baptizing. John the Baptist was baptizing beyond the Jordan. In verse 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Jesus, the Lamb of God, came to take away, that is to cover, to forgive the sin of the world. Now, in our English language, we could read that to say, well, he took away sin and therefore it doesn't exist anymore. It's not what it's saying, is it? We know from other scriptures, I'm not going to lay out going through every one of the scriptures, that what he took away was the penalty for sin, for those who repent. He takes that penalty away. He covers it. He pays for it by his shed blood. Mr. Mike Bennett's article in the latest issue of Discern magazine was titled, "Does God Hate Me?" And of course the answer is no, God doesn't hate you. God doesn't hate humanity. God loves humanity. He wants to give to humanity. He hates and abhors much of what humans do, inspired by Satan, but he doesn't hate humans. Remember, Jesus said Satan was a direct author of a number of sins. Turn with me to John 8. We're in the Gospel of John. Let's look at John 8, verse 44. He's in this confrontation with the Jews, some of the Jewish leaders. And breaking into his thought, he makes this comment about Satan, Lucifer, who became Satan. In verse 44, he says, "You," John 8:44, "you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, is in italics, means the translators added that. But he speaks from his own. We might say he speaks from his own core. This is who and what he is. He is the father of lies, as he goes on to say, "For he is a liar and the father of it." There are things God does, or humans do, that God abhors, that are totally repugnant to God. And these are some of them. Because God sees the end result of those, how destructive they are. He saw how destructive Lucifer's rebellion was to the peaceful universe, or the peaceful spirit realm that existed. And he knows how destructive it is. He's seen how destructive it is in human life. He's a father of lies. How many lies do we see in society today? How many lies do we see in government? How many lies do we see all over the place? Well, more than enough to go around. To all sides. Whatever, it doesn't matter what your political views are, enough to go around to all sides. And Satan's smiling. I'm sure he is at all of these. He has humanity and our nation firmly in his grip. He's got control of them. He is the God of this world, as the New Testament tells us. Paul was inspired to say in several places. Now, the world doesn't see being in the grasp of Satan as slavery. Satan has convinced them. Remember, he's the father of lies. He's the source of them. That he speaks of his own resources. He's convinced them that that's freedom. I can decide anything I want to decide. And you can't tell me it's wrong, because in my mind, it's right. And if I do this, who are you to tell me I'm wrong? Who are you to judge me? They throw the Bible out, and I've read something this week that said we have now reached the point where more people do not believe the Bible than do. We are following Britain as a non-religious nation. We're headed that direction. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what the Bible says. I don't care. I want to make up my own mind. And they see that as freedom. They think it's freedom. God inspired Paul to write about this in Romans 6. And this is where it ties in to slavery. In Romans chapter 6, God inspired Paul to say, they don't even realize the slavery they're in. They don't realize the cruel taskmaster, Satan, that has control of their lives, and how sin can take control of their lives. Romans chapter 6, and verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, the world doesn't see it that way. Satan has convinced them it's not that way, that they're really free. But from God's perspective, no, you're slaves. Whoever you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey. Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Here it's a binary choice. And there are several in the Bible that point out, several places that point out binary choices. You either do this or you do that. You either live up to the covenant, ancient Israel, and I'll bless you profusely, so much so that you can't imagine all the blessings I'll give you. Or you don't live up to the covenant. And eventually you end up being cursed and you end up in captivity. Binary choices. Do it or don't do it. Sin, you're either going to be a slave to sin, leading to death, or slave to obedience, leading to righteousness. It goes on in verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, writing to church members there, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more unlawlessness, that was in the past, he says, now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Again, here are the two choices. You either follow your own human desires and hearts and beliefs of what's right and wrong, ignoring God. I like the way Mr. Johnson, by the way, has been describing this in his FI online of Corinthians. You're either in the sphere of God or you're out of the sphere of God's realm and control. You're either following wholeheartedly what God says or you're drifting out of or else going all the way out of the control of God and you're just in the world of where everyone does what they think is right, apart from God. Some of the things are good. It's the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some of it is good. But most of it is evil. And the sum of it is evil and will lead to all kinds of bad things. So what's involved in being a slave to sin? Well, one thing it means that once you've sinned, and we've all sinned, haven't we? The Bible tells us that too. Everyone has sinned. We've all fallen short. Once we've sinned, we're stuck in that area. Unless we have something that frees us from the penalty of that sin, we're going to have to pay the penalty ourselves. Thankfully, we have someone that will redeem us, someone that will buy us back, someone that will pay that death penalty so we can get out of that and back into the realm of God. We're caught in that loop, as it were, in that death penalty. One sin leads to another, to another, to another, to another. It's the way lives are. Interesting, the sermonette was about lips and heart and lying, or truth-telling. But lies, one lie leads to another. And then you have to cover it with another one and another one and another one. And it's a vicious cycle that you're trapped in. It's a web. If you tell the truth, you don't have to worry about trying to remember what you said the last time. Because if it's the truth and you tell the truth the next time, you're saying the same thing. So much easier. So much more peaceful. So much less angst and worry. Let's take a look at the world around us and note all the evil going on. The lies, deception, hatred, murder. Abortion now, even legalized killing of infants who are already born in some areas. Suicide bombings in many areas of the world. Military aggression, wars, rape, sex trafficking, all kinds of immorality, all kinds of horrible things. That's the realm of sin. That's the realm of Satan. That's the slavery that sin brings. Besides bringing the penalty of eternal death. Of course, Paul mentions that too, verse 20, if we keep going. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit then? I mean, what did that lead to? What did it produce? What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. The end of sin is death. It's that death penalty. Unless it's taken away because you repent and turn and go the opposite direction. Verse 22, But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, everlasting life. That's ultimately where it's going, is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says Christians are free from sin. We're free from that death penalty. We're free by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in writing to the church there, he wrote this about Jesus Christ. Of course, in chapter 5, he writes about Christ being our Passover sacrifice for us. But chapter 6, let's go down to verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you?" The word "who" is supplied by translators, and it's incorrect. It is not another person. It is a power of God that God gives us after baptism. "That Spirit that is in you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You are bought with a price. Just like a slave trader going to an auction and saying, "I want that one." And paying the price and having that slave, we have willingly said, "I want you to purchase me, God." And God does that through the blood of Jesus Christ. He owns us. We belong to Him. Our bodies belong to Him. Mr. Meeker touched on that a little bit last night. We belong to God. Our bodies belong to God. We ought to treat them with the respect God wants them to have. We're slaves to God. The blood of Jesus Christ buys us. Now, it buys us back from death. Don't get me wrong. There's a terrible way to go if we don't accept that sacrifice. But by accepting Christ's blood and God now owning us, we have a lot of wonderful blessings that come. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But it's the blood of Jesus Christ that buys us back from death and actually gives us to God. He owns us. He bought us through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter says. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. This isn't stretching an analogy. This is exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed," redeemed means to be bought. If something was sold, they went into slavery, someone could redeem them. They could buy them back so that they owned it again. "Knowing that you, Christians, were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. For he, indeed, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Slavery to God is good. It's not bad. It's good. It's wonderful. Because it buys us back through the blood of Jesus Christ from the death penalty, from that side of sin, from the realm of sin, from the realm of Satan, from the ownership of Satan and sin. Slavery to humans actually could be either good or bad. Now, knowing human nature, most of it was pretty bad, wasn't it? Because most of slave owners were not good. They were not godly individuals. But Peter states this a little bit later in the next chapter, in fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. When he's talking to servants or slaves, that Greek word that is used there can mean in some places one or the other. But it's in the New King James, says servants. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." So some owners, some masters, he said, could be good and gentle. They could deal nicely with those that they had as servants or slaves. Now, history indicates most of slavery at the hands of humans has been bad because humans, again, influenced by Satan, don't tend to think about other people. They tend to be focused on what they want and are willing to step on, to injure, to take from, and to harm other people to get what they want. But Peter at least acknowledges there could be, and there were, some who were good and gentle. But God is the best. God is the best owner anyone could wish to have. What was point number one? God wants to give. He is the most giving owner there could possibly be. Point number three. What does it mean to be owned by God? If we willingly submit to that, we willingly submit ourselves to be bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, to be slaves of God, and therefore to be slaves of righteousness, as we read in Romans 6, what does that mean? What does God promise us? What does He tell us He will do for us if we will accept that, if we will accept His ownership wholeheartedly, obeying whatever He tells us to do? Well, I have five amazing things. To me, they're amazing things that God promises for us to do. And I only have time to read you, I think, one scripture on each, or we'll go long. But the sun's shining. Oh, no, we won't go long. So I'll only read one scripture, but believe me, there are many that look at each of these five incredible things that God promises us. Number one, He promises us eternal life, and that's probably the most foundational point. We humans want to live forever. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity in the hearts of man. We want to understand things, and we want to live. We want to keep living. We don't want life to end. We can imagine what life was before we existed, because we know we had a starting point. It's hard for us to imagine life without us, in one sense. It's kind of hard for us to imagine, how could that be? We don't want to see that. We want to live. Well, let's go to 1 John. We're here in 1 Peter, only a few pages over in my Bible. 1 John, John's first epistle, chapter 1. Oh, I think I mistyped this. It should be chapter 2. I did. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. 1 John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. It says, "For whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." In other words, stay true to that word, the things you've received. And this is the promise that He has promised us. Verse 25, eternal life. This is the word. This is what God has given us. This is what God has promised us. Eternal life. If you'll trust me, if you will give yourself to me, let me buy you back from Satan and from slavery of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, I will give you eternal life. Remember Romans 6, wages of sin is death, gift of God's eternal life. If you will accept my ownership, I will give you eternal life. John says here that is a promise from God. A promise. It's the truth. Not only does God not lie, we're told He cannot lie. Why can God cannot lie? Why is it He cannot lie? Well, it's because it's the core of who He is. God is truthful. Satan at the core is untruthful. He's lies. He's deception. God, from the very core, the very depth of His spirit being, is truth, honesty, good, positive, giving, loving, sharing, the very core. So He cannot lie. And this is a promise. First thing that He says, I'll give you eternal life. Now, wouldn't that be enough? I mean, that works for me. I would like to be around for a long time. No guarantees in this physical life, though, are there? I mean, we could be around for a long time yet. Could be a very short time. Who knows? We don't. Number two, Our reward goes way beyond just existing forever. God says we get to be a son or a daughter in his family. We get to be a family member with God. This point is one that much of modern Christianity just, they don't quite get. They think it's heretical. They think we're overreaching when we state that. But it's what the Bible tells us, that we are called to be children of God. Hebrews chapter 2. Again, there are lots of passages that talk about these various points. But Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He came in the flesh so that he could die for us and shed his blood to cover the penalty for our sins. We see him a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned now with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And when it says sons, read sons slash daughters. God made mankind male and female. In the New Testament, Paul was inspired to say, there's no difference, male or female, in terms of our ultimate goal in God's family. He's going to have us both, male and female. We're equal in that sense, to be a part of the family of God, to be his brothers and sisters, to be his family members, to be his siblings. So Jesus Christ, the one who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified, that's us who accept his sacrifice and accept being bought by God and owned by God. We're all of one. All of one what? Well, we're all of one family is what the implication is. There is one God family. Consists of two beings right now, the Father and the Son. And we have the opportunity to be a part of that one family also. For which reason, he, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call us brethren. Not ashamed to call us siblings, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We're not just to be acquaintances. We're not just to be servants living forever. We're not just to be some kind of a pet or something for God, entertainment. We're to be a part of God's family. Now, what slave owner, what master offers that to their slaves? Hey, I love you so much, I'm going to make you a part of the family. You can be a son or daughter. You have the same rights as a son or daughter to inherit. When I die, you'll get split all of this up. It'll go to all of you equally. What human master does that? That's what God does. You give it, you give up, you let me buy you by the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only will I give you eternal life, you get to be a part of the family. You share what Jesus Christ shares. Leads to the third point. Third promise is we get to share Christ's throne. See, that's another step further. Not only do we get to be in the family, we get to be on Christ's throne with him. Go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Now, you'll probably recognize the first three chapters were messages to the churches, those seven churches. But look at verses 21 and 22. What closes this whole section? It says, "To him who overcomes," Revelation 3:21, "to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me." This is a revelation of Jesus Christ that's given to an angel who gives it to John. But he gets to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus Christ said, I want you to sit on my throne with me. I get to sit on the throne with the Father. And you know what? I want you up here with me too. Come on. You get to join me on the throne. We get to rule with Jesus Christ. Even the lukewarm church, as it's called here, the Laodicea, if they repent, if they will wholeheartedly turn to God, they get the same thing we get. They get a chance to sit on the throne of Jesus Christ. Albert Barnes' commentary on this verse says this phrase about sitting on the throne means to share Christ's honors, the honors that he has, the triumphs that he has. Others write about it meaning we share in his glory. And clearly, sitting on a throne denotes rulership. So we rule alongside Jesus Christ. We rule with him in the time that's coming when we're changed to spirit. Now, fourth point, no, we'll not just rule over somebody else's property. It's not that, okay, that property is off limits, but you know what, I want you to manage it for me. I want you to be, in that sense, kind of an accountant or someone who manages for me, a manager. We get to inherit the kingdom of God. We inherit the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. This is a statement by Jesus Christ. I was going to read in the book of Daniel and a couple of other places, and I thought, no, let's just go to the words of Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 25. He's talking about when the Son of Man comes in his glory, verse 31, the angels come with him. So this is talking about his return. Nations are gathered before them. He's going to divide the sheep and the goats, one on one hand, one on the other. Let's just break into it here in verse 34. It says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" The saints inherit the kingdom. We don't just sit on the throne with Christ and kind of manage something else. We own what we manage and rule along with Jesus Christ. We get to own the kingdom. You know, as I started walking through all of these things, it gets bigger and bigger, doesn't it? God gives and gives and gives and gives. He wants to share with mankind. God says we humans turned God family members will own the kingdom of God. Talk about a giving, sharing slave master. Greatest giving being there is. And number five, the last point, God's giving goes even beyond the kingdom of God, because God says we inherit everything. We inherit everything. Revelation 21. Go to the end of the book, Revelation 21 and verse 7, next to the last chapter. Revelation 21, verse 7, I won't read the things leading up to this. It talks about some who obey and some who don't. But verse 7 says, "He who overcomes shall inherit..." Just a few things? No. "He that overcomes will inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son or daughter." Be my child. God's giving is incredible. What does all things include? I mean, I don't know how to understand all things other than all. Physical universe, spirit realm, all the things we only have an inkling of in the spirit realm. He says, you inherit it all. You will have ownership of everything that I have. How incredible. How incredible that God wants to give us everything. It was Mr. Kylo's column this month in Discern. What's it called? Oh, consider this. This column was pointing out from the 15th through the 19th century, the Portuguese, then the Dutch, and many European nations made their fortunes in slavery and selling slaves from Africa. And even some Africans benefited from that. And as the TV miniseries Roots pointed out, many of the slave masters were horrible. They were ungodly people. Vicious, cruel, controlling, horrible people. To draw the analogy for this season, this time of year, Passover and unleavened bread, that's the kind of master Satan and sin are. That's what they're like. God, on the other hand, is a kind, loving, giving master. As Christians, we voluntarily become slaves to God and to righteousness. He purchased us through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, and he asks us to follow him, to trust him, to love him, and to believe him, to turn away from Satan's way of life. Unleavened bread pictures that, doing our part, doing what we can to get rid of those sinful actions, those sinful thoughts, motives, our willingness to accept God's offer. I want to close with Revelation 22. We're in 21, next chapter. It includes some of these concluding words, not the very last words of the book, but very close to it. Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 14. He said, Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things to the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You know, it's an amazing thing to look at this chapter. Here, after he introduces the new heaven and new earth, there's kind of this analogy of a garden, of a river, and of a tree. This tree of life appears again. And God is saying, come, enjoy what is here. Drink freely of it. I give it to you. I give it all to you. We looked at these 5 points. Note the heart of the Master. Come, take freely. I want you to enjoy. It's a beautiful look at the heart of God. As I said, the greatest caring, loving, giving Master that exists. That's the one who bought you. It's the one who bought me. Again, if we voluntarily agree to that, by paying the price of the blood of his Son, our Passover, who sacrificed for our good. What a wonderful time Passover and unleavened bread are. Let's appreciate the fact that we are bought with a price. Very precious price. But the rewards and what God promises to give us are phenomenal. Let's appreciate those.